I titled this morning's message, The Beginning of the End. The Beginning of the End. James Montgomery Boyce begins in his commentary of this passage giving something that maybe we've been familiar with before. He says, have you ever been in a place where a number of friends were gathered, of all whom wanted to discuss something that was important to them, but who were unable to because someone who was not really with them in spirit was present? If you have, it may also be that you have noticed what happened when the unsympathetic person finally left the group. At once, the conversation brightened up, and comments that had been bottled up came flowing forth naturally. You may have been in a situation like that right now. As I look up, everybody's sitting there nodding in some sort of way. Yeah, yep, I've been there before. This is exactly what happened in the upper room. So much tension was building up. The Lord could not speak freely because, in one sense, the devil was in their midst. And yet, characteristically of him and his grace, he still lavished love to Judas. In the upper room, Christ was unable to finally give his disciples a final instructions and charge of what life is going to look like after he leaves. It wasn't until Judas was dismissed that all of a sudden the tension is gone. Everybody's wondering who's going to betray him. All are there that want to be there, though. All are there because Christ is there. Now the good shepherd begins to shepherd his disciples as he speaks from chapter 13 all the way to 16. And what it is, a one continuous dialogue with his men. It is beautiful. It is beautiful because hours before Christ is betrayed, and then even before he is crucified, his concern is not about himself, but his concern is about his people, his disciples. In chapters 13 to 16, it is known as what is called the farewell address of Jesus. When you get to chapter 17, you see Jesus praying to the Father. And I have no idea when we get there what that's going to look like for us. But it's going to be something that I pray will impact your prayer life forever. And so here Jesus comes in, Judas having been dismissed. Now he can speak freely to them. And he wants them to have in their mind three specific truths, things that they need to be at the forefront of their mind about what's just going to happen, about what they're supposed to do, and about their commitment to him. If there are three specific truths before he begins to comfort them as he tells them about his departure, there are three specific truths that he wants them to think about throughout this whole time. And really, as John would, not only then, but even now, looking back at that as he records this, not only for them, but for us as well. There is a whole lot more going before Christ is crucified. And so he gives them these three truths so that they would indeed, at the end of the day, at the end of their life, they would look back and say, I worshiped my God and King with my life. What are those three truths? Simple. I fought with many different outlines for these texts, but they come here at the heels of finally dismissing Judas. But before he really gets into the explanations of why he's going, why he came, the promise of the Holy Spirit coming, the trials and tribulations, the cost of coming and following him, what true love really is, before all that, these three truths stand, towering over everything. And he develops them a little bit throughout chapters 13 through 16. The first truth he wants them to consider in their mind is glory. Glory. He wants them to know that his death, that what just happened when he dismissed Judas, as they look back and reflect on that, because they still have no idea. When they look back and reflect on that, he wants them to know that it was all done for the glory of God. All of it. The death of Christ is a victory, not a defeat. The death of Christ was exactly what God had sent him here to accomplish. And so in the death of Christ, in the cross, in his betrayal, all that led to that point, and in particularly the cross, all that was not defeat. It was not the end. It was victory. Notice Jesus says to the disciples in verse 31, he says, "Therefore, when he had gone out," speaking of Judas, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified.'" Now. And God is glorified in him. He noticed that he has a title that he normally refers to him. This is one of Jesus' favorite titles that he uses throughout his ministry, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a constant title that he uses of himself. That is, that he who is fully God, co-eternal and co-equal with God, has come into his creation, taking upon himself an additional nature of humanity as a man. And he relates to man. It speaks of his humanity. This is the part that will be used of God to be sacrificed for his people. The title demonstrates that Jesus fully knows exactly who he is. It is often a title that Jesus uses for his identification of his own humanity. He who is the man here is completely, fully 100% man and fully 100% God. He has the power over what is about to take place. It is his actions that will glorify both himself and the Father. One writer says that the primary reason for referring to himself with such a name is the glory that will be displayed in the shame of the cross. He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." It is a beautiful word. It's a word that occurs here in these two verses five times. Five times. Well, what is Jesus focusing on? Not the nails, not the thorns, not the pain of the cross, not even the betrayal, not even the denial, the abandonment, and the fleeting disciples leaving him. His primary focus is the glory of God. What does that mean? His primary importance is that God and himself would be seen as what he truly is. Great, glorious, majestic, the one and only one worthy of worship. That is his focus. He's not concerned about what is to come. He's concerned that the Father is glorified. As a matter of fact, when you get to John chapter 17, the first thing that comes out of his mouth is this very same thing. When he prays to his Father in John chapter 17, verse 1, it says there, Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Not only that, even before he was up here in the upper room in John chapter 12 in verse 27, we remember that Jesus is troubled in heart for what is about to happen. And he says there, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. This is exactly what is at the forefront of the mind of our Lord. Oh, if we would just grasp that even in our own lives, whatever we encounter, whatever we do, this is why we wake up and do what we do. That is that Christ would be displayed in whatever area, in my thoughts, in my attitudes, in my life, and no matter what it is, that he would be seen as what he is, glorious, great. It shows that God has made a full display of his glory in the person of his Son, the Son of Man. And it is here now at this point where that is actually taking place. When he's saying, now this is happening here, he is referring to the irrevocable turning of Judas. That is, when Judas left, it set everything in motion. But remember who dismissed him. He didn't wait to Judas to the end until he slipped away in the dark by himself. It was the Lord Jesus who initiated that. You need to go now and do what you came to do. The dismissal of Judas was the beginning of the glory of Christ. And it's not that it wasn't seen throughout the Gospel of John or throughout his life and ministry. You see that in his miracles. You see that in his I am statements that he keeps referring to. But one of the greatest ways that the glory of Christ, that is who Jesus is seen is in the cross. It is in his death. Well, the splendor and majesty of God is displayed in the perfect obedience of the Son of God in his sacrifice for our sins. So how is Jesus glorified through the cross? Oh, several things. Many even would say the same similar things in my studies, just looking at everybody's kind of pointing out to different things. But here, let me just mention a couple things. One, Jesus' death obtained salvation by satisfying the righteous wrath of God's justice for all who would believe in him. That is one way in which he is glorified at the cross. Not only that, Jesus' death destroys the power of sin. We just read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, that he had canceled the debts that were given to us, and he nailed them at the cross. He destroyed the power of sin over the life of believers. And though we still experience the presence of sin, and though we still give ourselves to sin, the power of it, Romans 6 says, is no longer part of who you are. You can now choose to worship God. That was part of Christ's work on the cross. It glorified him in that way. Jesus' death also destroyed the power of Satan. We were told in Hebrews chapter 2 that it is he who has the keys of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It reads like this. It says, therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. It might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The death of Christ was glorified in that his sacrifice on the cross destroyed the power of Satan. And many more things can be said, but I love what J.C. Ryle says. He sums it up really well. He says, the crucifixion brought glory to the Son. It glorified his compassion, his patience, and his power. It showed him most compassionate in dying for us. suffering in our stead, allowing himself to be counted sin and a curse for us, and buying our redemption with the price of his own blood. It showed him most patient in dying, in not dying the common death of most men, but in willingly submitting to such horrors and unknown agonies as no mind can conceive, when with a word he could have summoned his father's angels and been set free. It showed him most powerful in bearing the weight of all world's transgressions and vanquishing Satan and despoiling him of his prey. That is Christ. That's why he says, now is the Son glorified. The dismissal of Judas was not seen as a defeat, but a victory, because now Christ would be seen as who he really is. It is the cross that displays all of the attributes of God are fully functioning there at the cross. Both glorifying the Son and both glorifying the Father, which is what Jesus says further. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him, in Christ, in who he is, in what he has come to do. You see, how was God the Father glorified through the cross? Well, because Jesus' death demonstrated God's power. When Christ died on the cross, it was not the end. There was a promise that he would raise him again on the third day. He is alive today. It demonstrates the power to defeat death itself. Jesus' death also declared God's justice. It declared God's justice. God's law had been broken. God's word had been disobeyed. All the way back to the garden, somebody had to pay for it. Somebody who was a perfect man, but also who would substitute for other men, but he was a fully God who can withstand the full wrath of God and not die. That was the Son of God. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. His death declared God's justice. It was upheld. It was upheld so much so that he is able to just, what are we told in Romans chapter 6? He is able to justify those who, I better not quote it, and just read it here from Romans 3:26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. How can God forgive sinners? Because of the payment of Christ. Because God's justice has been withheld and upheld completely and perfectly. Not only that, Jesus' death revealed God's holiness. There has never been a greater display of God's hatred for sin than at the cross. There you see how serious God thinks about sin. We live in a day where sin is minimized. Sin is seen as, well, actually, even in the church at large, people don't want to talk about sin. What a most horrific thing to conceive. You say, why? Well, often they do that because they don't want to destroy, quote, our self-esteem. And so you want to feel better about yourself, so you don't want to talk about sin. But there is no hope apart from that. Do you see what I'm saying? Christ came to do what only he can do, and that is destroy sin. He suffered in our place. He revealed God's holy wrath for sin and paid the payment for it. It is because of that, that when we consider sin and we talk about sin and we deal with sin, it is a good thing, because there is hope, there is remedy. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who gives us the greatest hope. We don't have to be stuck in our sins. Christ delivered us. And so at the cross, Christ revealed God's holiness But he also revealed or expressed God's faithfulness. All the way from the beginning, it would be he who would, whose heel would be, or his he's who heel would be, leave the death blow upon the serpent. What is referred to in Genesis chapter 3:15, the first gospel, that the seed of the woman would come and deal with this very thing. God has been faithful to fulfill his promise. But then also, Jesus' death demonstrated God's love. We read that in Romans 5:8. That God demonstrated his love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was the greatest picture. The greatest picture of the love of God. My friends, you will never, ever, ever, ever be able to find that kind of love in another person in this world. Only Christ's love endures forever this way. That's why Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and now the God is glorified. And again, J.C. Ryle again summarizes this, and he says, the crucifixion brought glory to the Father. It glorified his wisdom, faithfulness, holiness, and love. It showed him wise in providing a plan whereby he could be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly. It showed him faithful in keeping his promise that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. It showed him holy in requiring his law's demands to be satisfied by our great substitute. It showed him loving in providing such a mediator, such a redeemer, and such a friend for sinful man as his co-eternal son. What better thing to think about, and what better thing to leave for the disciples in their minds? Before I go, I want you to know that all that is happening is for the glory of myself and the Father. It is not a defeat. It is a victory. And he goes on further in verse 32, if God is glorified in him, speaking of Christ here, and the way it's written in the original, the conditional sentence here, if God is glorified, and he is, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. There has never been any other perfect display of God the Father's worth than through his perfect Son's sacrifice. My friends, Jesus didn't think of his atoning death as something horrible. In today's times, if you were to consider even just looking at some debates out there, oftentimes people would consider the death of Christ as what they would call cosmic child abuse. I remember even witnessing to a Jew who actually said that very thing. That just seems that God is just abusing his son. Who would ever do that? I would never let my son be beaten for somebody else's sin. That's exactly why you're not God. But when you look at it from the eyes of Christ, he does not see it as such. He does not see it as a punishment. He does not see it as a disgrace or a humiliation, but rather he sees the atoning death of his cross work as the most glorious event in all history. That's how he sees it. Because it is there where everything is revealed. And he wants his disciples to know that. It brought both glory to him and the Father. All of the attributes of the Father and the Son, his justice, holiness, mercy, faithfulness, are most displayed here. The glory of the cross. This is exactly what he wants them to leave with. Jesus is not afraid of the cross, my friends. He is not a martyr. He is a glad son carrying out a loving father's promise that he has made. He wants him to lead this way. And in order for that glorification to happen, he has to leave. And so this is what he tells him. Verse 33, little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. In order for this glorification to happen, I have to leave. And just as he at a previous time told the Jewish religious leaders, so that's referring to John chapter 8, he had talking to the religious leaders, he says, then he said to them again, I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. To them, he says, I'm leaving. I'm going to depart. And you're going to die in the sin of unbelief because you have not embraced me as your Lord, God, and Messiah. In a similar way, though not completely, the Jews might look for him physically, but they are not going to find him. But to the disciples, he says, I'm going, and you're not able in your own ability to come with me. Why? Because there's only one cross, and there's only one mediator, and there's only one who can pay the price for our sins, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of all that, at the end of his cross, comes the resurrection, and comes the ascension, and therefore he sits at the right hand of the Father. Then, after that is all done, he will tell Peter, then you will follow me. He doesn't get there just yet. But in order for this glory to happen, he must leave them. And I love how he teaches him that. He doesn't tell them, you scoundrels, you who are going to abandon me. He refers to him as little children. This is the only time that phrase occurs in the Gospels as Jesus relates to the disciples. You have a personal eyewitness of the Apostle John relating this very, very thing. His impression of what Jesus was doing here in the upper room comes out clearly in the way he's shepherding his disciples. It is no wonder that when John writes 1 John, one of his favorite ways to refer to God's people is little children. What a great impact. Even though they will abandon him, his love and affection for them is enduring. He calls them all this, even though they will abandon him, and even though Peter, as he will say in a moment, will deny him. My friends, the Lord was in full control of all that was going on. Most importantly, it brought the greatest glory for himself. He was not, as we said last week, he was not caught off guard. He was not surprised. But he wanted the disciples to know that the reason all this is happening was because the glory of the Father demands it. The glory of the Son demands it. He wanted them to know that what was about to happen served as the means by which his glory will be made known forever. That's why we preach the cross. That's why we tell you, if you want to cultivate a humility, a love, which is what we will talk about here in a moment, for Christ and for one another, it's not think about the good thoughts about you, but consider what Jesus has done. What led him to the cross? It was our wretchedness, not our significance. And so that's what Paul says, I would rather boast in the cross of Christ. First truth is glory. The second is love. Love. He will develop this even further as we go on, bringing further nuances to what he means by loving one another and examples of that. But Jesus wants them to display the love that he had shown them to one another. He was going to lead them. He was going to lead them, though not abandon them. He says that, one like myself, another like myself will come. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, we'll talk about that in chapter 14. He will come. You will have the Spirit. You will have the Word of God. But the next best thing, you know what he says? Is each other. Wow. Is other believers. Since he who is the greatest example, first and foremost by coming and being the substitute for us on the cross, it also served as an example for the world of the greatest love ever. He's now going to be gone. So how are the people to know the love of God? By watching Christians. By watching Christians. By watching how they interact and serve and love each other. This is exactly what he says here. He says here first, notice that he says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you. This is not necessarily a new commandment in one sense that the Old Testament did command God's people to love their neighbor, to love God and to love their neighbor. But it is a new command for several reasons. First, because of who gave it. He says here, a new commandment I give to you. It's coming from Christ. Jesus gives this to them, which is a distinguishing mark of a New Testament Christian. The Lord of glory, who loved them first, now tells them, I am giving you a new command so that you who have been loved lavishly, enduringly, can also, in turn, love one another. The great thing about this command that comes from our Lord is that since he gave it to his people, guess what? He will enable you as you seek to obey him in that, even when it goes against your feelings. It is a new command because of who gave it. But it also is a new command because of its direction. Notice this. He says, a new command I give to you that you love one another. Notice he doesn't say that you love the whole world. At another point, he will talk about having compassion for the world and even love for the world. But this love is an exclusive love. It is a love that can only be understood and shared by those who know Christ. It is a new direction. He says that you would love. This is a verb. It's something that must be done continually. That is, to love one another is to continually give of yourself for the benefit of others, to meet their needs, not yours. He says here, keep on loving each other, other believers. Now, the love of Christ is in its own class by itself because his love first and primarily affected our salvation. That cannot be duplicated. That's not what he's calling them to do. But with the same attitude, with the same selfless love, he is calling them to carry out amongst each other. This love is restrictive because only a believer who truly knows what God rescued them from can truly live and put up and serve and give of themselves even when we are not lovely. My friends, I am not lovely. Just talk to my kids. Talk to my kids, find out. It's tough to live with me. I blow it a lot. I sin a lot. And when I come back and God works in my heart and I come back and ask Him for forgiveness and repent of my sin, you know what happens immediately? They respond in great love, of course. It just humbles me that I who know better would not love them this way. And my friends, this is a characteristic of a believer. The only way we can love is because Christ has commanded us to love and He will enable us to love. It is new because of who gave it. It is new because of its direction. It is new because of the comparison. Notice here, He says, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another. Notice this, even as I have loved you. Now, if it would have just said, love one another, we might think very subjectively about this. We might consider to think, okay, well, maybe I will love this person only if, when I do this, I can get something in return. We might even actually be able to carry that out, loving one another. We feel good about, we consider in our time, we consider feeling good about others, maybe being kind. Those are some aspects of love. But as one of my friends, one of my elders in the past at Roosevelt would say, your love must cost you something. I was like, ooh. And he was saying that in the context of Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. How? As in comparison to Christ and His church. Love your wives. Here he says, our love, His love, this commandment of love is new because of the comparison. Christ is the example. Jesus not only wished the disciples well, but He had done them well. He had cared for them. His love was unselfish. This was hours before His death. And regularly throughout His ministry, He still confronted, and we'll talk about that here in a moment, He still loved them even in their failures, even in their unbelief at times. His love, as we're told in chapter 13, verse 1, was enduring. That is, He loved them to the end. And His love was ultimately sacrificial. He literally died for them and for all who would believe in Him. My friends, don't ever let anybody tell you the lie that theology does not matter. Because if it didn't, this wouldn't matter right now. You cannot carry out the doctrine of love devoid of the doctrine of the atonement of Jesus Christ. You can't. Theology is everything. But theology, as Jesus says here, must lead to practice. And in this case, it leads to love. Love, sacrificially given of yourself. Like I said, without that love, it would be defined subjectively by every wind of teaching or even preference. But here, Jesus says, I'm your example. I'm your picture. Look to me. Consider me. When you're measuring somebody else's love, measure them against God's love, not the way you love or the way you think you deserve love. It has a right comparison. That's why it's new. But also, it's new because of its impact. Notice verse 35. He says here, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. all people will know that you love Christ and that you belong to Christ by how you love each other. And they know that they belong to Christ. They will know that you're willing to sacrifice time, money, effort, everything there is so that God's people will continue to grow in love for Christ and then the impact of the gospel will go. You would know that and you would live by priority of the local church because it is the body of Christ that has the greatest witness for the world around us. I love what MacArthur says, that the church may be orthodox in its doctrine and vigorous in its proclamation of the truth, but that will not persuade unbelievers unless believers love each other. Both go together. Right doctrine leads to right practice. Right belief about who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. That's why it is not cosmic child abuse. That's why we can see that and see that sacrifice. And because of that, and because it changed our hearts, we can now in turn love one another. So what does that look like? Oftentimes, it is seen in acts of kindness. Maybe an encouragement card. Maybe texting encouragement notes. Maybe a phone call. Maybe helping cleaning a yard of somebody. Maybe you can't do something physically, but maybe you might have monetary resources to be able to help, and so you give more. Maybe you help by signing up to clean the church. Those are all, and many more aspects of that can be seen as acts of kindness, acts of love towards one another. It can also be seen in our attitudes towards others, how we think about people, how we think about the people in the church, how we possibly talk about them. Do we honor them in the presence of others? Or do we gossip and belittle them? I think the greatest hindrance to love, two things: selfishness and lack of forgiveness. Selfishness and lack of forgiveness. When all you're thinking about is yourself and what you didn't get from somebody else, it creates bitterness. It creates discontentment. And then therefore, if they might do something that you would see it and take it as, oh, they hate me. Oh. Never ask them, never talk to them. And then you would take it as they hate you when in fact they weren't even thinking about that. Forgiveness, repentance, confession, all of that fosters love. It encourages love. When I sin against somebody and by God's kindness, he would allow me and reveal to me that sin and even further enable me to go and make that right, to confess it and ask him for forgiveness. Forgive me for sinning against you in this way. That cultivates love. It allows that person now to respond as God has responded to them repeatedly. Always with the attitude of forgiveness. And then when repentance is seen with the transaction of forgiveness, I forgive you. Attitudinal forgiveness, always, all the time. Without those two, it would hinder your love for one another. Maybe if you struggle with love for one another, maybe what we need to do is spend some time considering what Christ has done. Meditate on the cross. Consider your condition before Christ. Not even before Christ, even as a believer, how many times do you blow it? How many times do you sin? On a daily basis. If we were honest, how many times? And yet when we come to Christ and we ask him for forgiveness, even at times when we are just going through the motions, he paid for your sin, past, present, and future. Wow. And yet he has allowed us a privilege to be able to deal rightly with our sin. And he does grant forgiveness to us. I mean, what more could you imagine going on here in the upper room? Men who were considering who is the greatest, one who hated Christ and wanted to betray him, another who is about to deny him, and the rest, they're not angels. They're going to abandon him. This is why Jesus says what he does. This is why he wants them to know this right at the beginning. To know that what is happening was for the glory of the Father, but to be reminded also of love. This is what is going to help us endure in this time. We need each other. We're going to sin against you. We're going to look ugly. There's going to be things that you'll discover about me and about others that man, I didn't ever know that about that. I'm working on it. We're going to try to work on it, right? But we respond in this way, friends. That's when the world looks at us and says, how can you put so many people from so many backgrounds, so many life experiences, so many opinions, so many attitudes together in one room and they not kill each other? It's because of Christ. Same thing with our marriages, same thing with our children, same things with our work. It's the same thing. It's because of Christ. And the marks of a Christian, John says, John 14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So you have glory, you have love, and finally commitment. Here we come again in the man who speaks up again. Peter. And you got to love his commitment here. Though misguided and misunderstood and even really blinding his weakness, Christ wants to show him and others that even for his lack of commitment, he still loves them to the end. Because all that Peter heard at this moment was, I'm leaving you. That's the only thing that he heard. Notice what he says. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, I love the fact that you are going to be glorified and that you've given us a command to love one another. Notice what he says. He says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answers, where I go, you cannot come. Follow me. You cannot follow me now. That is, you are not able to follow me now. But you will follow later. He gives him this question. Peter here actually receives two warnings about his denial. One here in the upper room and the other when he is on the way to Gethsemane. He is not asking this question when he says, Lord, where are you going? He's not asking information for his destination. Rather, he's asking because he is determined to be with him. I want to go wherever you're going. Way different than Judas, huh? This is the difference between him and Judas. Even though his sin is as equal to the betrayal. Here you see his heart and love for the Lord. He can conceive of going through life without Christ, being separated from Christ. And so the Lord responds to him and says, where I go, you cannot follow me now. You can't come to the cross. I must go to the cross. And then after the cross is my resurrection and ascension in heaven. You still have work to do, but you will follow me later, he says. You will follow me. In the end, all that Christ has accomplished on the cross, Peter cannot be part of that. He will benefit from that, just as we have benefited from that. But Peter and the 11 still have work to do. But Peter still doesn't get it. He just doesn't. Because then he goes on in verse 37, he says, Peter says to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? Now he's demanding. Now he's insisting, I'm going with you. Do you like it or not? I'm going with you. And not only that, to further his claim, he says, I will lay down my life for you. I mean, again, you got to give it to Peter. He's the only one speaking up right now. At this point, in the other Gospels, we're told that some of them piped up and said, oh yeah, me too. Of course, I will too. John doesn't record that, though. He only records this little part. I think, one, because he's ministering to Peter, but also shepherding the 11 in the midst of that. Peter wouldn't let the issue go. He could not see life without Christ, but his focus was only on himself. His focus is only on him. Says, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Notice the word that the this is one of the things that you love about the Greek. It's like the word for. It's a preposition. It's a word hyper. It's the one that speaks on behalf of. It's often used in terms of Christ when he speaks of his atonement. For example, in John chapter 10, verse 11, we read this. As Jesus is discussing that he is a good shepherd, he says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's why you can't go, Peter, because you cannot die for me. By the way, he will die for him. As a matter of fact, even Jesus at the end will tell him, you will glorify God by the way you die. That is happening, but not in the saving way. Not in the saving way. As a matter of fact, Peter was not ready to follow this path on behalf of the Lord. What you see here is he was not aware of his own weakness. Or even further, Christ's unique sacrifice that he needed on his behalf. It would actually be Jesus who would die for Peter and not Peter for the Lord. So Jesus predicts his denial. He says to him, Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Peter, you're going to blow it big. Why did he tell him that? Why not just let him experience it? Well, why just not let him find out later on his own that that's what's going to happen? because the Lord sees everything. And as Peter would reflect upon his own heart condition and commitment to the Lord, he would hear, Jesus already knew that I was going to deny him. And yet, he still loved me to the end. It is at this point that Peter doesn't show up to John chapter 18, where the actual denial is recorded for us. There's no conversation that happens. But then at the end of John chapter 21, the Lord Jesus reaffirms his love for him by saying, I want you to care for my people that I had purchased with my blood. What serious responsibility. What restoration. Peter needed to learn and be humbled that he couldn't do it on his own. It was not about his strength and mustering up or the strength to do it himself. What he needed to do is to understand that commitment to Christ comes not from our own strength, from our own abilities, from our own talents, but rather in submission to the Word of God, which then therefore enable us to carry out what God has called us. If he would have humbly submitted to this truth, he would have embraced that. He would have probably responded, as we consider this and think about it, Lord, I need your help. I don't want to do that. I don't want to deny you. What do I need to do? Jesus told him in the garden, pray. They slept. He thought he knew better than the Lord of glory. But it was because of that that the Lord used that to humble him, and not only him, but all of us as we read his story. Because, my friend, if we were there, we would do the same thing. This is one of the reasons why I love Peter's life. He's one of my favorite apostles. Because I just see him all over the place. He's just all over the place. Struggling. It humbles me. It humbles me. Reveals my own heart. But it also gives me greater love and compassion as I minister to others to know, hey, they might be like that too. Peter was to be dependent upon the Lord, not his own abilities. He was self-reliant. He should have asked the Lord for help, but instead he thought he knew better than the Lord, and he thought he could actually not carry out that very thing. But in fact, he will find out later that is exactly what happened. And then what? Jesus said this to warn him of the temptation, but also that even further, there will be restoration even at the end. There was hope. Peter's life did not end with his denial. He became, by God's work and doing in his own heart, oftentimes even a man like that would sin in this way, recognize his limitations, and then God will restore him in this way to be a servant for him. His life did not end this way. It ended with complete commitment to the Lord. You don't see him doing that ever again after this point. After his denial. He truly repented. He trusted the Lord. He lived for the Lord. And he was committed to the end. Even in our own sin, we can be restored. We can grow. And we can be committed to the Lord. I love again what J.C. Ryle says. He says this: the servant of Christ will do wisely to remember these things. Let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. A humble sense of our own innate weakness, a constant dependency on the strong for strength, a daily prayer to be held up because we cannot hold up ourselves. These are the true secrets of safety. This is what you would learn out of the life of Peter if you were just to study his life. My friends, there's more that can be said. As a matter of fact, I was telling Brian as we were walking over here, each of those topics could have been a sermon themselves. But here, right before the Lord is about to comfort his disciples, he gives them these three truths that he wants them to be at the forefront of his mind: glory, love, and commitment. May that be the same for us as well. Father, thank you so much for your word. I'm amazed. Week after week, as we get to gaze at the life of our Lord, thank you so much for that. May, because of what we heard this morning, worship you better. Live our lives to glorify you. Love each other sacrificially. And be committed to you by the enablement power of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Thank you so much that you are the Good Shepherd. In Jesus' name I pray.